Our reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 20, and that's found on page 206 in the church Bibles. So that's 1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me?" "It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, Jonathan must know this or he will be grieved. Yet, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from your family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone of Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then you come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, "Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean." But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat, because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town.
Thank you very much, Beth. Do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider this period of life where David is on the run from Saul. And help us to reflect on this passage as we consider the sufferings of your Christ, the Anointed One. Please help me to be clear, help us all to work hard at this passage, and that you might give us understanding, that we might better know you and your plans for your kingdom better, and that that might equip us to live for you this coming week. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, most people are familiar with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and in particular the sufferings that were inflicted on him by the leaders of his day. And really, from the beginning of his life, they began to plot to kill him. From Herod's first attempt to kill him as a baby, to the early plot by the Jewish leaders to condemn him as demon-possessed, to the final culmination in Jerusalem, when they had him arrested on trumped-up charges, beaten, and finally crucified. And this, of course, was no surprise to Jesus Christ. He predicted this treatment of him on many occasions, and even spoke about the fact that he must suffer these things. But why? Why must the Christ suffer? Now, the obvious answer is, of course, that he died to take the punishment that his people deserve so they can be forgiven. Now, his death works as a swap. The penalty for sin is death, but Jesus died his people's death so they can have eternal life. But is that the whole picture? The New Testament has a lot to say about how Christians can expect to suffer for being Christians. Now, the authors even draw a parallel between Christ and the Christian. And just as Jesus Christ must suffer, so the Christian can also expect to suffer. Peter put it like this in the reading we had at the start of the meeting. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." But here's the thing. If Jesus Christ's sufferings are only about paying the penalty for sin, then why would a Christian also participate in those sufferings? I mean, Jesus paid the price fully, and so why would it be necessary for the Christian to suffer further? More than that, wouldn't it actually undermine the sufficiency of Christ's death? In other words, an inadequate understanding of Jesus' sufferings will lead to an inadequate understanding of the Christian life. And we're going to need to understand Christ's sufferings properly if we're going to understand what the Christian life will look like. Now, last week we resumed our studies in the book of 1 Samuel, and the second half of 1 Samuel, beginning at chapter 18, begins a long story of a very tense situation. The spirit has departed from Saul. The The Lord has rejected him, yet he is still Israel's king. And instead, the Spirit has fallen on David. The Lord has chosen him, but he's not yet Israel's king. And so these final 14 chapters are the story of the conflict between the rejected king and the chosen king. And this conflict will help us to consider a number of different themes regarding God's king, the anointed one, the Christ. And last week, if you were here, we considered how God's king doesn't take the kingdom of God by violence, but it comes to him as a gift from God. And for this reason, he must submit to the leaders of his day and patiently wait for the appointed time of his enthronement. But what will be the experience of the Christ until that time? So turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm going to read again from verse 1. We're considering what will be the experience of the Christ until his enthronement. And we're told, verse 1, "Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, 'What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?'" David is being hunted by Saul and his men, so much so that he's had to flee to Ramah for his very life. And this records here a meeting with Jonathan, a dear friend, where he expresses considerable anguish as he wrestles with the injustice of the situation. But David is innocent of any crime, yet he's been treated in this shameful way by Saul. Now, David records the anguish that he endured when he was being pursued in this way in Psalm 59. And actually, no less than eight or nine of the Psalms come from this period in David's life where he's been pursued. And it's the theme of the suffering of the Anointed One that these Psalms take up. For that reason, I want us to read at this point Psalm 59. It's page 408 in the Church Bibles, just to help us understand the way that David is, David's experience at this time. So turn with me, Psalm 59. Kind of puts flesh on chapter 20, verse 1. So it says here, and interesting, the introduction to the Psalms lets us know that this is from this period. So it reads, "For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David and Michtam, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offence or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. O Lord, God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. Selah. They return at evening snarling like dogs and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips and they say, 'Who can hear us?' But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at those nations. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, for the lips of their words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. Selah. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you, O God. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. Psalm helps us to consider how David is experiencing the shame of an innocent accused of being guilty who fears for his very life. However, Jonathan is not convinced that David is reading this situation rightly. So turn with me back to 1 Samuel and let's pick up the story from verse 2. "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I found favour in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." You get the feeling that maybe Jonathan thinks David is a bit paranoid and that everyone is out to get him. But the rest of the drama in this chapter details a series of events that leads to a very certain conclusion, that of chapter 20, verse 33. "Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David." Now, the way it unfolds, David's plan was that he would absent himself from these new moon festivities, which would certainly be noticed by Saul. And Jonathan was to give an excuse. And it was a dangerous excuse, at least it seems so to us as we hear the plan. I mean, superficially, there may have been danger in the idea of David returning to Bethlehem because Saul had forbidden him from doing so in chapter 18, verse 2. But more significantly is that David returning to Bethlehem for a sacrifice reminds us of the important day in Bethlehem when there had also been a sacrifice and David had been anointed by Samuel. Now, as far as we know, that anointing was a fairly private event that had not become widely known. We may suspect that Jonathan had learned something about it, probably from David himself, but with no reason yet to think that Saul knew of the anointing. And actually, his hostility towards David is accounted for because of David's military success and his popularity. That's the thing that's winding up Saul. But to suggest to Saul that David had run back to Bethlehem for a sacrifice, when we know what happened the last time he was in Bethlehem for a sacrifice, kind of seems to be playing dangerously. Now, there were two possible reactions for Saul. If Saul was pleased, or at least satisfied with the excuse offered, then his hatred towards David had obviously, you know, subsided, and David was safe. But if Saul responded with anger, it would be a clear sign that he still determined harm on David. Well, the plan played out. Saul noticed David's absence, and Jonathan delivered David's excuse. Let's pick up Saul's response from chapter 20, verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. David is not paranoid. Saul's hardened hostility towards David was confirmed. Now, I want to suggest that this chapter gives substance to the conclusion that the Christ must suffer. Why? God's chosen king must suffer because his kingship confronts and opposes the existing kingship. The Christ must suffer because the rulers of his day, including Saul, will simply not give way to him. And this makes perfect sense with what we considered last week about how the Christ will not take the kingdom by force, but will receive it as a gift. If the Christ were to take the kingdom by force, then he needn't suffer, because in the face of any opposition, he'd just use his superior power to sort of take out the opposition. But if the Christ is to receive the kingdom as a gift, then he needs to endure the opposition of the existing kingship until the appointed time of his enthronement. Does that make sense? And so when the final and true Christ came, the Lord Jesus Christ, conflict was inevitable. The Christ must suffer. Now, there's no doubt who will triumph in this conflict, any more than there's any doubt in these chapters in 1 Samuel as to whether Saul or David will win. But the conflict is unavoidable, since the Christ doesn't fight with worldly weapons. The Christ must suffer. Since he will not take power by violence, he must suffer until the appointed time when he is enthroned by his Father. One of the beautiful things in this chapter is the covenant between Jonathan and David. It began back in chapter 18. Have a look at verse 3, when Jonathan makes a covenant with David. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Now, this is truly astonishing, because Jonathan's robe was the royal robe. And so because he was the son of Saul, he was a prince. And so Jonathan was symbolically transferring his own royal rights and prerogatives, chief of which was his legitimate claim to the throne of Israel, and handing it to David. And his passing over of the royal weapons and armour would have a similar significance. Now, this is nothing less than an act of abdication. Well, what are the implications of this for Jonathan? Well, one of the striking things in our chapter is that the shame that David experiences is not restricted to David, but it extends to Jonathan in view of his covenant with David. It's seen most clearly in his father's rage toward him in verse 30. Have a look again. This is anger directed not at David, but at Jonathan. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." This is his father speaking to him. "Don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." I mean, the abuse is extreme. It's verging on obscene. I mean, the literal truth, of course, is that Jonathan was the son of a perverse and rebellious man. But Saul was unlikely to express his insult in those terms. The reason for the abuse is that Jonathan had not kept his high regard for David a secret. Now, even though the agreement between them, the details of their covenant, appears just to be between Jonathan and David, we know that Jonathan had highly commended David to Saul earlier, to good effect. But Saul saw Jonathan's attachment to David as an abuse of his family, and as such would mean that Jonathan's kingdom, which was Saul's kingdom, would not be established. Saul's rage concluded with the words, "Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." This is a direct command, father to son, that his son should conspire with him to kill David. And so in doing this, Saul wasn't just setting himself against David, the Lord's anointed, but also his son. Now here's the thing. Jonathan defended David's innocence. And at that, look at verse 33. Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. I wonder if that rings any bells, especially if you were here last week. It's significant. The significant thing for us to see here is how Saul now identified Jonathan with David. Because this spear has been used before. Three times this spear has been hurled at David by Saul back in the previous two chapters. And now Jonathan, by his allegiance to David, had become the target of the same spear. In other words, the hostility of Saul towards God's Christ is now being directed at those who have an allegiance to that Christ. Do you see the parallel? Now, this clarifies for us the New Testament's teaching on the suffering of Christians. We too live in a world that is hostile towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we align ourselves with him, we can expect to face something of the hostility that people have towards him. And the reason that we're to submit to the rulers of the day and suffer is because our place in the kingdom of God comes to us as a gift. We don't take our place in the kingdom by force, but we patiently wait for the appointed time when God will glorify us. One of the things that we do at Growth Group, and we will continue to do from September, is share our lives together and pray for one another. And it's going to be no surprise over the coming years that we will share stories of false accusations against us at work for being Christians. We'll face hostility from our neighbours for being Christians. And even rejection from family members because we're Christians. I've no doubt that such stories will often come with tears and great anguish. And we want to ask, why? What have I done? What's my crime? Well, here's why. Our place in the kingdom of God comes to us as a gift. And so we don't take our place by force, but we patiently endure suffering in the hostile world in which we live, as we wait for the appointed time for God to glorify us. And Growth Group is a place where we can encourage one another with these truths. You know, our sufferings are not something peculiar that are happening to us. You know, Tom and I, we're not going to be surprised by this. We're expecting these things to happen because they're normal Christian experience. That just as the Christ must suffer for a time, so must we. In a moment, we're going to sing a song which speaks of a reminder of our Father's love for us, enduring love during this period of suffering. And then Tom's going to lead us in prayer. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect on the sufferings of David, or begin to reflect on them, and how they help us to understand more of why your anointed one, your Christ, must suffer. That in view that the kingdom comes to him as a gift, he is called to patiently wait in a hostile world and to endure suffering. Father, we thank you for how the Lord Jesus Christ took that role blamelessly, that he obediently suffered unjustly, knowing that ultimately at the cross he would bear the sin-bearing death that would provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life for all those who trust in him. We thank you how that clarifies for us the expectation of a normal Christian life, that we too receive our place in the kingdom as a gift, and until the appointed time of our glorification, we're called to submit to the leaders of this day and suffer. So please would you help us with that as a church we would have right expectations. We'd understand the normal Christian life. And we wouldn't be surprised when these things happen, but we'd encourage one another. That, you know, we knew that these things would happen, but there are people that have great hope. Help us now as we sing this next song that speaks of your enduring love for us, demonstrated in the Lord's death for us. And encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.